Chapter 9. If You Please. The art of pleasing is the art of deceiving. Old French proverb. When I was growing up, the labels on your clothes determined your destiny. They indicated who sat at the cool table in the cafeteria and who didn't. They revealed who had enough money to afford designer clothes from the mall stores instead of clothes off the clearance rack at Walmart. The right labels revealed who was hip enough to know the latest trends and styles, what was in and what and who was out. When I was in middle school, those who were in wore Izod, the brand more widely known today as Lacoste. You can instantly recognize this classic brand by the unmistakable alligator symbol, always positioned perfectly on each shirt or garment. Every cool kid in my school sported the expensive gaiters, except me. It wasn't that my parents didn't appreciate my fashion dilemma. They always wanted to give me the best. However, we simply couldn't afford those high-priced reptiles. Hoping to solve the problem and provide my ticket for lunch at the cool table, Mom devised an ingenious plan. She searched and searched until she finally found the prize, a pair of Izod socks at a garage sale. For a mere quarter, she purchased not one, but two matching alligators that just happened to be attached to the socks, each one precisely the same size as their more expensive siblings on the coveted Izod shirts. From a nearby discount store, she picked up a cheap polo shirt, and then she surgically removed one prized gaiter from a sock and transplanted it to the label-less polo. The next day, I strutted into class wearing my wannabe Izod shirt, doubly proud since it had cost about one-tenth the price of a real one. By second hour, however, my friend Travis noted that my reptile was tilted just a bit off kilter and immediately shouted, "Hey, look at this! Groeschel's wearing a fake Izod!" Despite my mom's best efforts, my crooked crocodile gave me away. Needless to say, the Milli Vanilli lip-sync scandal was nothing compared to the infamous Groeschel Izod incident. The disease to please. During adolescence, the relentless need to belong and fit in with our peers can drive us to extreme measures, often more harmful than my fake gator humiliation. Many people first experiment with alcohol, drugs, and premarital sex in their teens just to feel normal, to feel that they belong. Research shows that teens without a strong family identity or a role in a positively focused group, such as a sports team or choir, are more susceptible to doing whatever it takes to fit in with any group that will have them. Unfortunately, wanting to please our peers and doing whatever it takes to fit in don't end in our teens. We all want to feel like we're part of the right group, whoever we identify with, or, more likely, want to be identified with. It's human nature to want to find our tribe and be recognized by them. The problem arises, however, when we're willing to compromise in two vital areas. One, our relationship with God, and two, our relationship with ourselves. As we've seen in a variety of contexts, God wants us to be first in our lives, before money, our spouse, anyone, or anything. When we place the approval of other people ahead of doing what we know will please our Father, we're creating a false idol. Not only does it impair our ability to know God, but it also sends us on a wild goose chase for a golden egg that doesn't exist. If the approval of others is all we live for, it will never be enough. We also lose something else in pursuit of this illusion, respect for ourselves and consistency of character. If we repeatedly choose to act in ways that contradict our beliefs and values, we undermine our own authenticity and integrity. Or as Paul expresses it in his letter to the Romans, "What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise." 7:15, The Message. We end up compartmentalizing fragments of our lives and then wondering why we don't feel whole. Once again, I speak from experience. When I was in my early 20s, my senior pastor got sick and asked me to preach that week. It happened to be the first Sunday of the month, when we regularly celebrated the Lord's Supper together as a church community. I immediately experienced the familiar feeling of fear mingled with excitement, since I'd never done a communion service before. Before the service started, I positioned myself by the front door of the church to greet people as they entered. While I nodded and smiled in welcome, my thoughts blossomed with the fruit of insecurity. How will it go today? Do these people even like me? Will I be able to win them over if they don't? Will I do a good job? Will I be funny in the right places and spiritual enough in all the others? Will my pastor approve and be proud? I greeted an elderly lady coming up the stairs into the sanctuary, and noticing her arduous climb, I darted down to assist her. As I helped her ascend the stairs, she commented on how much she loved our senior pastor's preaching. I agreed and then informed her that he wasn't feeling well and wouldn't be preaching that day. Mrs. Williams then stopped abruptly and turned to ask, "Then who is preaching?" "I am," I said enthusiastically, knowing she'd be impressed that I had helped her up the stairs. "Would you help me down the stairs and back to my car then? I think I'm going to skip church today." Double ouch. If this sweet little old lady doesn't want to hear my preaching, then no one will. My mind flooded with twice as many doubts as before. It was time for the service to begin, though, so there was no backing out. On top of Mrs. Williams' vote of confidence, I had to conduct communion for the first time. Nervous over who was going to dash out the door next, I was grateful that the long robe I was wearing, our church's traditional pastoral garb, covered my shaky legs. I told myself to just keep going and get it over with. In my best pastoral manner, I dramatically lifted the communion bread above my head toward heaven. Lowering my spiritually authoritative voice, I proclaimed, "This is Christ's body, which was broken for you." As the words flowed, my confidence grew, and I thought, "This is going well. I can do this." Grasping the large cracker of matzah bread carefully with both hands, I broke off a piece, held it in the air, and said, "Take, eat, the body of Christ." After serving myself communion, I would then begin offering it to the congregation. The only problem was that what should have been a small corner of the cracker was more like half a box of saltines. I panicked. Instead of a small, bite-sized portion, I held a cracker big enough to feed a kindergarten class. Not wanting to break again the bread that symbolized Christ's body and make it clear that I didn't know what I was doing, I quickly shoved it in my mouth. "Feels like sand in my throat," I thought, wondering what to do next. I'd obviously bitten off more than I could chew. Extra points if you saw that coming. My eyes started to water as the Sunday crowd stared silently at the spectacle before them. Fear gripped me. How will I ever get this cracker down? What if I can't? Everyone is going to make fun of me. Man, how do I get into these situations? What a loser. My pastor will hear about this, and I'll never get to serve communion again. Unable to get a full breath, I was aware that my red face was starting to turn purple. I had no choice but to try to gulp down the driest cracker known to man as quickly as possible. "Chew and swallow, just chew and swallow," I told myself, while the congregation couldn't decide whether to snicker or perform the Heimlich. It was about to go from bad to worse. Suddenly, the body of Christ couldn't decide if it was going to go down or come back up. Certain that in 2,000 years of Christian history, no one had ever vomited up the body of our Lord and Savior, I reached for the only drink available to keep him down, which turned out to be, you guessed it, his blood, or at least the grape juice representing his blood. Gulp. I quickly washed down my mouthful of cracker, took a deep breath, and said, "Once again, I've been saved by the blood." The congregation erupted in laughter and applause. The next American Idol. Thankful that I'd avoided the first communion death in history, I was proud of my clever spontaneity that had saved the day and won the crowd. It didn't take long, however, to realize that I was far more concerned with what people thought than with what God thought. I'd known for some time that I was prone to pleasing people, but feeling the rush of adrenaline and hearing the explosion of applause that Sunday made me realize that I could easily become addicted to it if I wasn't already. Author Harriet Breaker, in her book The Disease to Please, reaches my same conclusion that people-pleasing is actually a form of addiction. Just as a drug addict seeks drugs, people-pleasers seek approval. She identifies four characteristic symptoms of pleasers, and I identified with them all. 1. A tendency to take criticism personally. 2. A constant fear of rejection from those around them. 3. Difficulty in expressing their true feelings. And 4. Reluctance to say no even when it's clear they should. Any of these sound familiar to you? Most of us wrestle with an occasional bout of the disease to please. Ironically, we often fail to see that whenever we compromise ourselves to please others, we tend to lose their respect. If people know you will do whatever it takes to placate them, make them happy, or avoid conflict, many, if not most, will exploit this as a weakness. When it's clear that we have a commitment to God that comes before anything else in our lives, most people will respect us even if they don't share our faith. To grow out of this dangerous disease, we've got to understand that people-pleasing is more of a spiritual problem than a relational problem. Though most people would try to accept the need to please others as a normal part of life, we have to embrace that people-pleasing is a form of idolatry. We have to be weird enough not to care what people think of who we are and how we live. Living for others' opinions is putting people ahead of God. I remember clearly doing this a year or so after becoming a Christian. Before my transformation, partying was as normal as a mosquito hovering over a pond in Louisiana. After meeting Christ, though, I became convinced that for me, drinking's tag-along sins had to go. After some initial false starts, I finally eliminated alcohol from my life permanently, or so I thought. While I was visiting California with some buddies, we stopped by a friend's home. That evening, my buddy, who didn't share my newfound passion for sobriety, invited some young ladies to join us for a few drinks. A few became more like the open bar at Larry King's last wedding. In no time, everyone was drunk, except for the Goody Two-Shoes party pooper from Oklahoma. The cutest girl from the bunch kept staring at me awkwardly, giving me that, "Don't I know you?" look. The beer must have really blurred her vision, because suddenly she shouted, "Tom Cruise! That's it! You look like Tom Cruise!" All the other girls laughed and hooted, and soon started singing, "You've Lost That Lovin' Feeling." The pretty one handed me a beer, smiled, and said, "Have a drink with me, Tom." Yes, it is amazing the impact that Top Gun has had on my life. Suddenly, I was Tom Cruise, and the cute drunk girl was Kelly McGillis. I drank one beer. One turned to two. Two turned to too many. I had compromised my values, all to please a drunk stranger I never saw again. This people-pleasing problem has haunted people throughout history. In John's Gospel, the most religious people of the day, the Pharisees, regularly lived for public opinion rather than to please God. Whether it was praying long and showy prayers or bragging about a fast to look super spiritual, these posers were obsessed with public opinion, and some of the followers of Jesus were sucked into their people-pleasing ploys. John 12:42-43 says, "Because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God." No fear. Like the Pharisees, are you afraid of what people will think if you don't go with the flow? Do you find yourself doing things you know you shouldn't because you want to be popular, liked, or approved? Do you feel the pressure to conform to a certain lifestyle, image, or role when you're around certain people you admire? There's only one solution to this problem, one antidote to the poison of pleasing. The fear of God is the only cure for the fear of people. If you've surrendered to normal living rather than the wonderful weirdness of being set apart by God, chances are that people are too big in your life and God is too small. Psalm 34:9 says, Let the Lord's people show him reverence, for those who honor him will have all they need. New Living Translation. Reverence means a fear or awe. Those who know God will fear him in the best sort of way, not like an escaped convict on the run from the law. Maybe you already think of God as some kind of a cosmic cop, lurking to catch you breaking some commandment so he can arrest you and throw you in a cell in hell. If this is your concept of God, fearing him makes all the sense in the world. However, this image does not accurately reflect God's character, and fearing him is not about cowering like a dog from the pound. If you study the phrase fear of God in its original language, you'll discover that it actually means a reverent awe. It's this holy sense of divine wow. Sometimes I experience such a moment of overwhelming respect, appreciation, and gratitude when I stand before a beautiful scene in the natural world. The grandeur and majesty of the Grand Canyon, the breathtaking vista of thousands of white diamonds glistening in the Colorado night sky, far away from the dull glow of urban lights, the brilliant gold-red-orange sunset kissing the ocean's horizon. Take a moment to meditate on your own moments like this. God is the artist who created such scenes, not some angry cop out to slap you with a speeding ticket. Our Heavenly Father is creator and sustainer of the universe. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present. He is so holy that mortals cannot look upon him in his purest essence and live. The same God who spoke everything into existence knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. He is simultaneously the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the intimate lover of your soul. He knows every hair on your head, and he sees every tear you shed. He is the great I Am. He is called a consuming fire, the rock, the shelter, the hiding place, the healer, the provider. He is the God who loved you so much that his Son stripped himself of all heavenly glory to live as an impoverished Jewish carpenter so he could shed his blood, suffer, and die for the forgiveness of our sins. He is a God beyond description, and he loves us. Pure, unadulterated awe. Think of it this way. If you ride the biggest roller coaster in the world, the kids' ride at the county fair won't scare you. If you live through a hurricane and a tornado, a spring rain won't intimidate you. And when you truly know the God of the universe, people's opinions will no longer hold you hostage. Everything that once controlled you quickly loses all its power, even winning the coveted title of All-Greek Man of the Year. Greek to me. Even when I was still an undergraduate, I could have earned an honorary doctorate in people-pleasing. As I shared earlier, between my sophomore year and junior year, although I'd been widely consumed with being popular and accepted, suddenly I was drawn toward God. When I finally surrendered to God through Christ, everything changed. Instead of being normal, to my friends, I instantly became weird. But since I was no longer a friend to the world, for the first time in my life, I could be a friend of God's. Right before graduation, I had been nominated for All-Greek Man of the Year. As meaningless as that award seems now, at the time it was a big deal to me. One of the many requirements to win was completing a detailed questionnaire that would be assessed by 7 professors and college administrators before they made the final selection. When I saw the last question on the form, I instantly froze. What is the most important thing you've learned in your time at this university? Without a doubt, the most important thing I learned involved knowing who Jesus really is and what he wanted for my life. But to answer it so honestly was clearly award-winning suicide. None of the decision-makers were Christians. Most were probably even biased against Christians. I agonized over my response. Should I craft a politically correct answer and cling to my chance to win? Or should I boldly tell the truth and forfeit any hope of the coveted award? So I did what I knew I had to do, savoring a kind of divine satisfaction as I slowly penned the words, "The most important thing I learned is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. My life belongs to Him. It was so clear and simple after I recalled Paul's words to the Galatian believers. Obviously, I'm not trying to be a people pleaser. No, I am trying to please God. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be Christ's servant. Galatians 1:10, New Living Translation. On that day in college, I decided not to be a people pleaser. If I was still consumed with pleasing people, I could not be a fully devoted servant of Christ, which is what my heart desired most, even more than being All-Greek Man of the Year. You might wonder, Craig, did you win the award or not? Sorry, but I'm not going to tell you. It truly doesn't matter. Winning any award isn't nearly as important as living with the approval of God. On that day, I realized I can't please everyone, but I can please God. The same is true for you. Why work so hard to be normal when God created you to stand out? Part 4, Chapter 10, An Affair to Remember. My attitude toward men who mess around is simple. If you find them, kill them. Loretta Lynn. Consider all the planning that goes into a perfect wedding. The date, the location, the budget and guest list, the flowers, cake, music, food, and of course, most important, the dress. Did you know there's a reality show on cable called Say Yes to the Dress, devoted entirely to watching a variety of women shop for their wedding dress? That's the whole show. Honest. Don't ask me how I know this. While there are a few variables you can't control, the weather, people's moods and expectations, the ring bearer's attention span, most people certainly try to control as many details as possible to create an unforgettable occasion. If you're married, you can remember specific, vivid details, I hope, of your own special day. I recall trying to smile politely at all the people in the receiving line and move them along as quickly as possible so we could get the heck out of Dodge and start the honeymoon. Even if you're not married, chances are that you've at least thought about it, imagining how it would all look and feel, thinking about where it might be, who would be there, and of course, what you'd be wearing. Most of the time, when a couple has a wedding, they plan and plan and plan, and then plan some more. And the decisions about wedding details are just the start. The whole time leading up to your wedding, you think about and discuss where you'll live, whether you're willing to move for career advancement, whether you'd like to have children, how many, and how soon. I wanted two, Amy wanted two, and our parents wanted us to have two, so we added those together and had six. However, one of the biggest, most important decisions a couple can make often goes unaddressed, whether to commit adultery. Consider it for yourself. Have you already planned to have an affair? Maybe in between your promotion at work, but not before your fifth anniversary? Most normal people would say, no, of course not. Yet every day, normal people end up doing hurtful things they never planned to do. If you're a Christian, you've probably at least heard, you shall not commit adultery. It's one of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20:14. In the church, we consider that kind of a big one. Whether or not you've ever heard that commandment, most of us don't go into marriage anticipating, let alone planning, that one day we're going to cheat on our spouse. And yet, according to the Journal of Psychology and Christianity, up to 65% of husbands and 55% of wives will commit adultery by the age of 40. You don't have to be a psychologist or a Christian to know that's a lot. How do you get there from here? So if no one plans on committing adultery, why is it that so many people find themselves entwined with someone other than their spouse? Simple. We have a spiritual enemy whose only mission is to steal, kill, and destroy everything that matters to God. Unquestionably, God holds the covenant of marriage as a sacred bond for His children. Therefore, it's a no-brainer that our enemy wants to lure as many of us as possible into adulterous sin. One of his greatest tricks, one of the first lessons in Adultery 101, is to convince us, "That'll never happen to me." Rarely do people wake up one morning and decide they're finally going to have that affair they've been putting off. Instead, our enemy has us take baby steps toward such a destination, all the while telling ourselves, "I'd never do anything like that." The distance between New York City and Los Angeles is over 2,400 miles, 3,900 kilometers. Since it takes the average person 2,000 steps to walk 1 mile, to cover the distance between the Big Apple and L.A., you'd have to take almost 5 million steps. How could anyone do that? How in the world do you cover such an enormous distance with so many steps? You just put one foot in front of the other, one step at a time. The path from here to adultery works the same way. Your journey begins with just one single, small, seemingly innocent, subtly seductive step, followed by another, then another. You're in California before you know it. Let's say you're watching a little TV. No big deal, just vegging after a long day, maybe channel surfing until you land on a popular show, maybe Sex and the City, Desperate Housewives, Grey's Anatomy, or Two and a Half Men, whatever. And maybe someone in this particular episode is glorifying extramarital sex. Imagine that. You ask yourself, is it really such a big deal to watch this? It's a top 10 show. Everybody watches it. I mean, is it really that bad to watch this? I'm a smart, mature adult with good Christian values and a strong marriage. It's just a silly show. Where's the harm? Step 1. Maybe then one day you're thinking about the conversation you had with your spouse the night before, and you realize how disappointed you were with their response. The more you think about it, the more you realize that your spouse really isn't all you'd hoped for in a soulmate. If only he understood you more and paid attention to what you really need from him. If only she listened and focused on you the way she does with the kids. You become just a little more dissatisfied than you were the day before. Is it really a sin to be honest about who you are and what you want? Of course not. If it's the truth, if it's how you really feel, how can it be wrong? Don't you deserve to be happy in your marriage? A few more steps. Maybe then you happen to meet someone who's really fun. You know, that new temp down the hall at work, the friendly new neighbor across the street, the committee chair you've been working with on the fundraiser. They make you laugh a little. Make you feel a little more attractive than you usually do. Make you look forward to the next time you get to see them. There's nothing wrong with liking someone, is there? It's not a sin to enjoy someone's company, for heaven's sake. Then you find yourself thinking about what a nice smile they have. How cute, maybe even a little sexy, they always look. How smart and funny and attentive they are. You really enjoy talking with them and learning more about them and how they think. You start anticipating more and more the next time you'll see them. That's normal, right? It's not a sin to look forward to talking to someone. Only you've taken a few more steps. Little steps add up, and they add up quickly, with one leading to several quick small steps afterward, like one domino toppling a half dozen others. Then, eventually, after there's more distance between where you started and where you find yourself, you approach a line you never planned to cross, one you never imagined possible. We rationalize each one so much that we lose track of when, where, or even how we crossed that line. Come on, Craig, you may be thinking. Most of us have these kinds of moments, watching TV, talking with a friend at work, flirting a little with a neighbor. It's no big deal. It's normal. We all live this way. You're right. It's perfectly normal. 65% of husbands will cheat on their wives. At least 55% of wives will become emotionally and sexually involved with someone other than their husbands. Yep, totally normal. But as we've discussed, normal doesn't work. We're going to have to do something different, become weirder than normal, if we want to uphold the vows we made to someone we love very much. One small step for man. I never thought it would happen to me. I've heard these words dozens and dozens of times from so many normal people who suddenly find themselves, or more likely get found out, in the middle of a messy affair. It happened again just recently. My old high school buddy, I'll call him Tyler, sat in my office sobbing earnestly. After 14 years of marriage and 3 kids ranging in age from 4 to 11, Tyler had let down his guard and walked into a devastating trap. Through the tears, he explained how it happened. As an up-and-coming manager in a tech company, Tyler was promoted twice in a 5-year period. Clearly on a fast track, he poured more and more time and energy into his work. 60 and 70-hour work weeks became the norm, not the exception. His wife, Lori, frequently asked him to cut back and spend more time with her and the kids, and he really intended to, but it never happened. He and Lori used to pray together daily, but there simply wasn't time for it once Tyler began leaving earlier to jumpstart his day at work. More weeks stretched between their usual date nights until they rarely had any time alone. Early in their marriage, they committed to an annual weekend trip alone to plan their upcoming year, but there simply was never a good time to get away. And Tyler was so tired at the end of another long workday, he really just wanted to grab dinner and fall asleep in front of SportsCenter. Lori was never awake in the mornings now that he was getting up so early to leave for work. Soon there was no physical intimacy between them anymore. Tyler explained that he really did love his wife. He had never imagined cheating on her or thought of himself as that kind of guy. But when his assistant at work began paying more and more attention to him, she awakened something in him that he'd forgotten was there, a need to feel appreciated and respected, a need to feel desired and comforted, a need to be vulnerable and intimate. Most married people neglect their marriage. We don't intend to take our spouse for granted, but in reality, it's easy to do. It just happens over time. A few steps here, a few steps there, all in a direction that gradually leads us farther away from home. You get busy, distracted, overwhelmed with work and kids, school and church, bills and chores. Tired, exhausted even. There's no time to take care of yourself like you once did. You let yourself go a little, a few more pounds, a little less concern about what you wear or how you look. You don't necessarily give your best all the time. You're approaching a line. Gradually, you start giving more time and energy outside your marriage, to your business, to a second job, to a hobby, even to your children. Not bad things, any of them. But this busyness begins to affect your intimacy. Not just your sexual intimacy, but also simply the intertwined connection you have. Talking, sharing, relating, planning, dreaming, praying, laughing. You have less time to spend together, less time to talk, and less energy. You end up talking about only the necessary things, the details and decisions that don't really even matter, because it's too hard to have a real conversation about the most important things. You stop sharing what's on your heart. More and more often, you're thinking about something, or someone, else anyway, so it's harder for you to be present and truly listen. Without realizing it or acknowledging it to each other, you essentially become roommates. Neither of you intended it, but it's where you find yourselves. As you slowly drift away from each other, sexual intimacy withers. You may not have sex at all anymore, and may not even miss it, since this part of your relationship became boring and predictable. Outside the bedroom, your thoughts wander a little. Your eyes begin to linger a little longer in places where they shouldn't. Porn used to be more of a guy problem. Statistically, though, over a third of porn users today are women. Of course, porn is available virtually everywhere in our skin-saturated culture. Internet, websites, blogs, cyber chat, webcam, online hookup sites, movies, TV, cable, on-demand, theaters, television, dramas, reality shows, sitcoms, men's magazines, fashion magazines, sensually explicit novels in every genre. It becomes normal for your mind to objectify the opposite sex, to project unrealistic expectations onto your spouse and to expect the impossible from them. Then, when someone new and attractive and interesting comes along, it's so easy to refocus your attention. Before you know it, you've formed an emotional bond with them without even trying or wanting to. Before you know it, New York is a dim memory, and you find yourself in Los Angeles. Whatever it takes. In Proverbs 5:8-11, Solomon warns his son about the dangers of the adulterous woman. Stay away from her. Don't go near the door of her house. If you do, you will lose your honor and will lose to merciless people all you have achieved. Strangers will consume your wealth, and someone else will enjoy the fruit of your labor. In the end, you will groan in anguish when disease consumes your body. New Living Translation. Solomon's simple advice here contains great wisdom. Do whatever it takes to avoid temptation. Don't even get close. Don't flirt with disaster. Don't pretend like everything's okay. Do whatever it takes. Be as different, as radical, as weird as necessary to minimize, no one can eliminate it entirely, the risk. Many people believe that they're far away from the line where the sin of physical adultery happens. They think that if they haven't already touched, kissed, or been naked together, it doesn't count. However, from God's vantage point, our sin doesn't start as soon as there's physical contact. It begins when we take any first step. Jesus makes it clear, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5:28. He reveals where the problem begins and emphasizes that the seeds of seduction are just as sinfully lethal as its poison fruit. Therefore, Solomon's advice is both foundational as well as practical. Just stay as far away from temptation as you can. If the seed doesn't get planted, it can't become a toxic thorn bush. We must guard our minds and our hearts, starting with our eyes. If you're single, maybe you think I'm giving you a free pass. You should know me better than that by now. And it's not my standards we're talking about, but God's. The vast majority of people today cross the line of sexual sin long before they're married. I call it premarital adultery, because when you commit sexual sin today, you're cheating on the person you're going to marry later. By choosing to live outside of God's standards today, you're conditioning yourself to be even more susceptible to failure later. You can't build a foundation of sin now for a life of purity later. The rewards of risk management. The best way, not to mention the simplest, for singles or couples to avoid taking those first steps is to nurture and cultivate your relationship with Christ. If you stay in God's Word, if you allow His Spirit to lead you, if you live in community with other believers, then even when you begin to take steps in the wrong direction, God will immediately protect you with feelings of conviction. Distinct from feelings of guilt or shame, a sense of conviction provides us with an early warning system, a kind of spidey sense of purity. If your relationship with God is truly healthy and fruitful, you'll either immediately remove yourself from the dangerous opportunity to sin, or stop and turn back to Him the instant you recognize you're walking into a trap. On the other hand, when you put Christ aside, when you neglect your relationship with God, you'll open up a box of kryptonite and find yourself immobilized before you even realize what happened. Drink from your own fountain. So how do you remain strong enough to resist sexual temptation? Fortunately, we don't have to rely on superpowers, since our friend Solomon offers us more than just a warning about what we shouldn't do. He provides a number of proactive suggestions, drawn from his wisdom, as well. In Proverbs 5:18-20, he encourages his son to invest passionately in his marriage. Let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an immoral woman, or fondle the breasts of a promiscuous woman? New Living Translation. Want to know my paraphrase? When the grass starts to look greener somewhere else, water your own yard. Invest in your marriage with the same excitement, energy, and enthusiasm that you felt when you first met your spouse, or that you'd invest in a new relationship with someone who captured your interest. In fact, capture is a good word to use, because the Hebrew word that we translate as captivated in Solomon's advice to his son is shagah. As in many cultures and their languages, in Hebrew, a single word often carries an entire concept, big idea, or paradigm. Shagah packs this kind of passionate punch. When used literally, it conveys the energy of a wild animal pursuing, capturing, killing, and eating its prey. Shagah conveys a word picture of ferocious power unleashed to ravish another. Have you ever seen a lion ravish an impala? In the same way, we should be captivated, enraptured, intoxicated, utterly consumed with our spouse. Why waste that on someone else? Accidentally on purpose. Unfortunately, you will wind up wasting your most passionate energy on someone else if you don't deliberately channel it toward your spouse. Think about it. Have you ever accidentally slammed your finger in a door? Or accidentally gotten lost? How about sending a text to the wrong person by mistake? We experience unplanned missteps all the time, often through carelessness, impatience, recklessness, or distraction. Understandable, then, how so many normal people accidentally slide into an adulterous relationship. While some accidents can be prevented or controlled, we rarely count on them to achieve our desired result. You don't hope to accidentally send an old friend the wrong email just so you can reconnect. No, you write them deliberately and let them know you're thinking of them and want to catch up. Similarly, I don't know anyone who ever accidentally ended up with a great marriage. Great marriages never happen by accident. They always happen on purpose. Here are 5, not so easy, ways to focus your shagah exclusively on your spouse and together build the marriage you've always wanted. 1. Get transparent. Open up. Share your feelings and what's going on inside of you. Transparency comes naturally for many people, including my wife, Amy. Honestly, many days I struggle with knowing, expressing, and sharing what I'm feeling. If you share my struggle, keep in mind that your spouse will be your best teacher if you're humble enough. Amy often has to remind me, "I understand what you're thinking, but what are you feeling?" Share your emotions, not just your thoughts. Great communication is essential in a strong marriage, particularly at an emotional level. 2. Get alone. Take time by yourself to think about, pray about, and reflect on where your marriage is and where you both want it to be. Then get alone with each other. Lock doors, get sitters, plan getaways, and go on real dates, not just a movie and fast food. Remember how you fell in love in the first place? You made time alone with each other. It's basic, but we tend to overlook it. 3. Get spiritual. Don't overcomplicate this. Pray, read God's Word, and get together regularly with other believers. Get it on your schedule and make it sacred. One of the greatest contributors to the strength of my and Amy's marriage has been our commitment to the small group that meets in our home. We started meeting several years ago as 4 Christian couples eager to grow by sharing our lives together. As our trust and accountability have grown, we have been able to confront, challenge, and encourage one another in amazing ways, particularly regarding our marriages. 4. Get help. If you'll be honest, you know whether you've already been taking the steps we've been talking about. If you have, don't put off getting help anymore. Make an appointment this week with a Christian counselor. Talk to your pastor or talk to a trusted friend or mentor. Don't settle for mediocrity in your marriage by being a coward. Take radical action. Look your struggles in the eye and acknowledge the truth about them, about your spouse, about yourself. 5. get naked. Can I get an amen? This one doesn't require any explanation. I already said it before. Water your own yard. Invest passionately in your marriage. Love never fails. God's timing never ceases to amaze me. As I was researching statistics, preparing to write this chapter, my phone rang. It was a guy who sometimes attends our church. In between sobs, he managed to get out, "Craig, I've been committing adultery, but I got caught, and I just now told my wife." The fact that I had recently been interviewing people about recovery placed me in a unique position to connect him with just the right people. Later that week, I went to check up on him. I asked him how he was holding up, and he said, "Without a doubt, this has been the worst week of my entire life. But at the same time, I think it's also been the best week of my life." I said, I'm going to need you to explain that." He said, "Well, for years I've been learning about God, talking about Him, and thinking about Him. But I've never really known Him. But I've just been so broken. Now I think, for the first time ever, I actually know Him." At that moment, I realized there was more hope for his marriage than ever before, because Christ had finally become a very real part of their equation. I don't advocate divorce. The Bible makes it clear. God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. When a person commits adultery, there are biblical grounds for divorce. But don't ever forget, adultery is also biblical grounds for forgiveness, healing, and restoration. What God makes new is often so much better than anything you ever imagined before. No matter what sin you find yourself in, turn to God. Let Him forgive, heal, and restore. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When you reach out to God humbly, you'll find that He's already reaching out to you. If you've been on that path toward adultery, or if you're already there, ask God to do what only He can do. Ask Him to strengthen you with His Spirit as you sever that flirty relationship at work that's teetering on the edge, or as you put a porn filter on your computer, or talk honestly with your spouse about what you've been seeing. You should acknowledge the truth that every step toward adultery causes so many strong emotions: hurt and guilt, betrayal and shame, anger and fear, bitterness and worry. You may need to see a counselor, a trusted mature couple with a strong marriage, or your pastor. Do not resist getting the resources you need to do whatever it takes to get your marriage back on track. Trust God to work with you on a day-by-day basis. Ask Him to replace the spectrum of painful emotions in your marriage with one of healing and hope, renewal and comfort, forgiveness and faith, restoration and peace. Romans 5:20 reminds us that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Ask God to bring all the secret things to light once and for all so you can deal with them honestly. It would not be difficult for you to imagine the destruction your sin could cause in your life and in the lives of those you care about. Instead, imagine what it might be like to have a life of purity, without secrets, without lies. What would that feel like? How free that would be! With God's grace and mercy, that place is within your reach. If you haven't committed adultery, even in your heart, that's great, but I still want to caution you. In 1 Corinthians 10, 12-13, Paul says, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." The instant you sense that your next step might be a seductive one leading toward adultery, reconsider. God promises you a way out. Find that way out and take it. No one sets out a plan with the express goal of having an affair. However, having an affair has become the norm for the majority of people. They take a few steps at a time until they find themselves at a destination they never intended to reach. Weird people watch their steps each day and work backward from the possibility of an affair to how they can protect themselves and their marriage. Weird people love well. Chapter 11. Sex Symbols. Love is the answer, but while you are waiting for the answer, sex raises some pretty good questions. Woody Allen. Have you seen the old I Love Lucy episodes where Lucy and Ricky sleep in separate twin beds? Even though their characters were married on the show, and the actors were married to each other in real life, network censors insisted that the Ricardos' bedroom scenes remain as chaste and non-suggestive as possible. The line between reality and Lucy's TV world blurred once again when both actor and character became pregnant with her first child. On the show, however, the word pregnant was considered sexually explicit and therefore could not be used. Euphemisms like expecting and with child were used instead. Considering what airs today, and I'm talking network TV, not cable or adult access, it's clear we've come a long way, baby. The subject of sex has been part of the medium almost since its start, but displays of sex, intimacy, and even body parts, for the most part, have been evolutionary, not revolutionary, writes journalist Gary Strauss in a recent article for USA Today. We have shows depicting suggestive acts, trivializing perverted practices, and tossing off double entendres as if everything in the world relates back to sex. And maybe it does. We live in a sexually saturated culture. Explicit images assault us 24/7. Anonymous cyber encounters lure us. And online businesses cater to every fetish imaginable, and some I hope we can't imagine. In contrast to the beautiful music that God intends between a husband and wife, now we hear countless sex cymbals clanging in our ears. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Loveless and lust-based, sex cymbals promise instant gratification and fulfillment of our every fantasy, but ultimately leave us empty and broken. If we don't guard against them, our culture's seductive siren will drown out the sound of God's voice. Loud and clear. No other area in our culture today has a more toxic, crippling effect on who God wants us to be and how He made us as men and women than sex. If we want to be healthy, whole, and holy, we must make conscious, deliberate choices to keep our hearts pure and our bodies sacred. We must be willing to be even weirder than usual. We must tune our hearts to our Master's voice so we hear Him above the clamor. Otherwise, we'll live reactively and find ourselves traveling down a path guaranteed to get us lost in the wilderness. Not only do temptations related to sex assault us every day, but they carry with them major life-changing consequences. Apparently, though, we rarely take the consequences seriously enough. Honestly, when was the last time you heard someone say, "This year, I'm finally starting that affair I've been talking about"? Porn is so much more emotionally satisfying than any human relationship. "You know, I've always wanted an STD. Do you know anyone who's infected? Do you think they'd have sex with me?" "I wonder what would happen if I had sex with my coworker today. Surely they wouldn't fire me, would they? I've got to try that." Forgive me if these sound flippant, but I don't know a single person who actually thinks like this. Yet I know hundreds of people who have fallen into these very circumstances by their poor choices in weak moments. Once again, it's become the norm. In our previous chapter, we talked about how the specific sin of adultery blooms when people take just a few small steps in the wrong direction. We should keep in mind, however, that these steps don't always lead to adultery. They can evolve into a variety of life-choking, soul-deadening sexual sins: porn addictions, promiscuity, prostitution, homosexuality, and other perversions. Like a trap waiting for a wild animal to walk blindly toward it, sexual sin imprisons every area of your life: emotional, physical, psychological, and spiritual. Which brings us back to the foundational problem. The reason people fall into any sexual sin is because they get too close to the opportunities. People who get too close lack what I call a moral margin. If the best way to avoid adultery is to stay off the path that leads there, then having a moral margin to fend off all areas of sexual immorality requires building a buffer, a wall between yourself and the opportunities for sexual sin. Then digging a moat around that wall. Then flooding the moat. Then filling the moat with electric eels and alligators. Then putting razor wire on top of the wall. Then, well, you get the idea. Sprint for purity. You might wonder why we're spending so much time talking about sexual temptation and how to combat it. Of course, many other normal things can tempt us and turn us away from God. However, the Apostle Paul gives this topic special attention because it has the potential to be one of the most dangerous and devastating. To emphasize his message, Paul practically uses the equivalent of a text in all caps. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, he shouts, "Flee from sexual immorality." He doesn't say flirt. He doesn't say flaunt. He yells, "Flee," which, translated from the Greek word phugo, literally means to run away, to shun, to distance oneself, to escape danger. It's an urgent verb that forces you to take notice. Phugo from sexual immorality. Go! Stop hesitating! Get out of harm's way! Now! Put some distance between you and temptation. Run, Forrest, run! The Bible doesn't tell us to flee from overeating, from gossip, from lying, or from any other category of sin. It says to flee, right now, from sexual immorality. Normal people ask, how close can I get without going too far? I'll answer some questions. How close can you get to a rattlesnake without it being dangerous? How long can you hold a live electrical wire without getting electrocuted? Wise people put as much distance between themselves and sexual temptation as possible. They not only get away, but also plan their escape route. Certainly, we should resist all areas in which we're tempted. But all sins are not the same from God's point of view. The consequences vary depending on the severity of the sin. Speeding, telling a white lie, and committing adultery are all sins, but the consequences vary. Sinning sexually often carries a higher cost. For example, sexual sin can cost you your marriage. It might jeopardize custody of your kids. It will steal your self-esteem and trash your reputation. It could cost your job. Ultimately, if you contract a sexual disease, it could even cost you your life. One bad decision sexually can literally cost you for the rest of your life. This is my body. Paul explains why sexual sin carries such severe consequences. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. Clearly, sexual sin is different because its consequences stick with you. The collateral damage of sexual impurity is painful, emotional, and deeply spiritual. It's common in our culture for people to say, "This is my body. I can do whatever I want with it." Actually, if you're a believer in Christ, according to the verse we just read, this is not true. You're now a house for God, a dwelling place for His Spirit. When we sin sexually, we erode the very foundation of who God created us to be as men and women. In case we've missed his point elsewhere, Paul gets even more specific in Ephesians 5:3. Among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Think about this phrase, not even a hint. We tend to compare ourselves with those around us. Hey, I'm better than most people. The problem is that the world's standards are so much lower than God's. We think, at least I'm not doing, fill in the blank with some terrible thing, like that other person is doing. But God says, not even a hint of sexual immorality. Call me old-fashioned if you like, and yes, with six kids, I'm feeling older every day, but God makes it clear that anything we sexualize can trip us up. The phrase we translate as sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneia, which should sound familiar. It's the basis for our word pornography, which we've shortened to porn. Porneia literally means anything that causes sexual arousal outside of marriage. Yep, that's right. Anything. Porn again. Like most of us, I grew up with intense curiosity about the opposite sex. Other than a clandestine quest to see my sister's Barbie naked and a few peeks at naked pygmies in National Geographic, my childhood naivete remained intact until I was 10, when my first exposure to actual porn shattered it. My friend Stephen, also 10, had discovered his dad's hidden stash of Playboy magazines. He beamed like he'd just found buried treasure when he boasted of his discovery to me. Together we inspected those glossy pages in total awe. I don't know what it's like to do drugs, but the high must be similar to the hormone-charged, adrenaline-fueled rush I got staring at those pictures for the first time. I still remember the airbrushed images vividly, as if they were forever burned onto the hard drive of my brain. I may not recall a single thing I learned in high school algebra, but I can retrieve Miss February's image in an instant. Sadly, this is the norm. According to a 2002 survey from the London School of Economics, 9 out of 10 children between ages 8 to 16 have viewed pornography online. 90%. It's tragic that seeing porn is totally normal for kids nowadays. According to the survey, in most cases, the children reported that they saw something accidentally, often while doing homework and using a search engine with a word that seemed innocent enough. Such early exposure to porn by the vast majority may help explain why porn viewing and porn addictions have risen dramatically for women. For decades, we've tended to think that porn is a man-only problem, with little to no usage by women. Today, however, over a third of adult websites are visited by women. While it's generally accepted that women are wired differently than men, being aroused more by connectedness than by visual stimulation, studies find that once women have been exposed to pornography, they can just as easily become addicted. Just a taste. The impact of viewing porn reminds me of a story I heard about how Eskimos used to deal with wolves that attacked their livestock. Warning, the story I'm about to tell you is disgusting and may gross you out. Eskimo villagers would kill a rabbit or some other small game and then drain its blood. They'd dip a razor-sharp, double-edged knife into the blood and freeze it. By repeating this process numerous times, they would freeze layer upon layer of the animal blood around the deadly blade, making essentially a blood popsicle on a knife. Are you grossed out yet? Then the villagers would take the knife to the outskirts of their settlement, where the wolves had been active, and secure the blade to stick straight up from the ground. During the night, when a wolf would come and smell the blood, he'd start licking, and licking, and licking. As the wolf would lick away on the bloodsicle, his tongue would become numb. He'd keep licking, gradually working his way through the blood, all the way down to the blade. But by this time, because his tongue was so numb from the cold, he wouldn't feel it as the blade started slashing his tongue. In fact, the taste of his own warm blood would excite him, causing him to lick even faster. By the time the wolf would figure out what was happening, it was too late. His tongue shredded and bleeding profusely, he'd wander off somewhere and bleed to death. Told you it was gross. This is how pornography works.